Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying. Now here's the first comment right away. On that first verse, we pause to just emphasize that it wasn't Moses who started this feast of the Passover. Neither was it his brother Aaron who said, oh, I'm going to be the great high priest, I'll make a liturgical service for Passover. No. Who instituted it? The Lord himself. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this is what you'll do. And the fact that God himself instituted this means it's something that we ought to pay particular attention to and not be strangers to it and understand a lot more about it. All right, now watch this. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, I have to pause there because inevitably, anytime I've done this, at the end, some expert in the Hebrew comes up to me and says, hey, just a minute. You read there, this will be the first month of the year. But the Jews don't keep the Passover in the first month. The first month of the year for them is Tishrei. It's roughly September, October in your reckoning. That's the first month. But Passover they celebrate in the month Nisan. That's the seventh month. So somebody comes along and says, hey, mister, does that mean there's some discrepancy in the Bible between what God said and what they did? What do you think? Let me emphasize to you tonight that there are no discrepancies in God's precious word. There's just gaps in our understanding because we are finite and he is infinite. And there's far more in it than we'll ever be able to extract from it. Let me remind you of this. 1st of January, New Year's Day, right? When you say Happy New Year, if you've got Scottish ancestors, you might go on first foot or whatever they call it, marks the beginning of the calendar year. But that doesn't necessarily mark the beginning of the church year. When does the church year begin here in New York? Is anybody able to tell me? Nobody know? Interesting. Maybe just a convenient time when you close the books and open the books for the new year and so on. So the new year has begun. Maybe September, October time when the winter work begins. 1st of January doesn't mark the beginning of the year as far as the Inland Revenue Department is concerned. Anybody know when the tax year begins? Oh, there's no bother with that. You don't know when the starts, but you all know about the income tax, huh? Do you remember years ago, man, there used to be a rush to get married before a certain date in my youth? Because if you got married before the certain date, you got the year's tax paid back to you. Because you were taxed as a married man. And sometimes I'm tempted to say then you paid for it for the rest of your life, but she's not with me tonight, so I better be careful. Look, the Jews are just the same. You have more than one new year. So Tishrei marks the beginning of the secular year. In January, February, they have what we call the new year of trees, when the trees have their new year. And just the same. Now, I think it's very significant that God told them on the 10th day of the 7th month, you'll do this, and that'll be the first month of the year for you. The first month of the spiritual year, of the cycle of the festivals that we're going to be talking about these nights. Where did God mark the beginning of that cycle of the sacred things? With the death of the Lamb. Everything with him begins at the death of the lamb. He was teaching his people there in Egypt all those years ago something very important. It all begins with the death of the lamb. And the trouble is, we've got lots of good people in the north of Ireland, some not so good too, but lots of good people, religious, churchy, because they were born to it. But they've never really begun at the death of the lamb. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. And if you haven't started at the death of the lamb, then you haven't begun to know him at all. Whatever religious observances you might have. Of course, dare I say it, you, dear friends, have 365 and a quarter days in the year, except this year when you have one extra day in February because it was the leap year. And they tell me the ladies are allowed to propose marriage on that day in the year, and so on. The Jews also have a leap year, but they only have 360 days in the year. So when they have a leap year, they have to add an extra month. So they have first Adar and second Adar. And that means when it's a leap year, all the festivals get pushed forward a month. So if you're actually sitting trying to calculate out exactly, was it Good Friday when Jesus died, or was it really Wednesday? Or it all gets very complicated because of the vagaries of the calendar and because of the fact that you follow the Pope's calendar. Did you know that? Sorry, but it's a bit hard to change it now. Pope Gregory drew up the calendar that Christendom follows, whereas the Jews follow the lunar calendar, God's calendar. Maybe that confuses you all the more, but never mind. You can talk to us about it by and by if you want to. All right. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Okay. Verse 4. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Now what on earth does all that mean? Sometimes we sit, you know, and the word of God is read in our hearing, and we let it kind of wash over our heads without focusing. So let's just look at it carefully again. A lamb for a house. But if the house is too little for the lamb, watch that. Supposing you'd been a slave in Goshen in the land of Egypt all those years ago, and Moses come along and says, take a lamb for the house. Oh, but here, there's only me in this house. I'm a widower. Or I'm an orphan. Or somebody, friend in the world. They were not to be left out. God was taking care about the lonely, the homeless, the poor, the needy, all those years ago. It wasn't the Labour Party that thought about social welfare for the needy. Almighty God considered that long, long ago. So if the house is too little, do you know what you're to do? Share the lamb with the people in the house next door. Now there's something good to do, brother, sister, tonight, isn't it? Do you ever try to share the lamb with the people in the house next door? I don't just mean a leg of lamb for Easter. I mean the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Let's try to share him. I have a slogan along the side of my van. It simply says, sharing God's love. And that's all we want to do. Share God's love with those less privileged so that they might know about the message of eternal life. Do you notice what else he said? Each one, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Do you ever do that, ladies? Did you ever have a guest for the Sunday lunch? You said, the pastor's coming round for dinner today. Better get a bigger roast. He's very fond of the roast beef. That boy McCracken's coming. Somebody's going to give him hospitality. Oh, just get two chickens instead of one. We're having the grandchildren lay in a bit extra for them. Why do you do that? I'll tell you why you do that. You do that because you want to make sure, don't you, ladies, that everybody who sits down at your table leaves entirely satisfied. Nobody will go away hungry. You don't want anybody going down the road in new buildings saying, boys, that's a hungry house up there. You don't get much in that place. Huh? No, so make your calculation. How much will they eat and how much will she eat? And make your count for the lamb. And we're all different. Some of you rushed home from work, gobbled up five or six big spuds. Now you're sitting in the meeting and you can hardly keep your eyes open. If you fall asleep, try waking me up. But look, imagine that Almighty God on this night, when he's about to judge Egypt, when he's about to bring his people out with his mighty hand and perform his mighty miracles, that he should concern himself with something as mundane as the size of your appetite. You see, he wanted to make sure that everybody was absolutely satisfied by the lamb. Think of that. I had a big girl came with us on one of our trips to Israel years ago. Big, tall, red-haired girl from Abbots Cross Congregational Church. And we were staying in the wonderful deluxe hotel, the best hotel in Jerusalem in those days, the Hyatt Regency Hotel. And after about 3 days in this magnificent hotel, she came to me one day and she said to me, Ronnie, could I ask you a question? Oh, I love that. Is it going to be about King David or Solomon or Adonijah, or where was he crowned? I'm ready for this. I said, yes, go ahead. Ronnie, would there be a chip shop in Jerusalem? What? What's wrong? Do you not like the food? Oh, no, the food's all right, but I don't eat it. She says, I only eat chips. I eat chips every night. I hope she altered her diet, or maybe she wouldn't be still with us. Everybody's different, but imagine Almighty God saying, make your calculation. Make your count for the lamb according to how much everybody's going to eat. Make sure she gets enough and he gets enough. Because the lamb was going to meet every need of every heart, and everybody who partook of the lamb that night was going to leave completely and entirely satisfied. What a wonderful type of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder John Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. Huh? Isn't it wonderful? Are you satisfied with him? Ah, what more do we need of this old world when we've got Jesus? Amen. He is everything. He satisfies our deepest longings. To know him is to know life. To be without him is to be without life. That's the simple truth. Each one according to, we're not getting on too quick here, so I'll have to hurry up. According to his eating, make your count for the lamb. Your lamb, hope you're paying attention to the reading now. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. It had to be a lamb, but in the Middle East, often the sheep and goats run in big herds together and had to be separated out. Verse 6, ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. There's a special Hebrew word used there in the text. It means between the two evenings. Now, that doesn't convey a lot to our English educated minds, but it means something in the Middle East. You see, when you come with us on our next trip to the Holy Land, when we're able to go again, I hope we will, when you get up in the morning and you meet everybody, you'll say, Shalom, peace. And then you'll say, Boker Tov, good morning. You'll do that up to 12 o'clock. But at 12 noon, when the sun is directly overhead, the morning passes and the first evening begins. So after 12, you begin to say to everybody, Erev Tov, good evening. And that lasts until 6. And at 6 o'clock, usually you're back to the hotel by then, and you sit down and you pick up your knife and fork and you look at your plate, and then you look up and suddenly it's gone dark. From being bright, sunny, the darkness comes very speedily. After that, you no longer say Erev Tov. You have to change it again, because now Laila Tov. Laila Tov, good night. Laila Tov, something nice, huh? Now watch it. If the first evening begins at 12 noon and the second evening begins at 6 o'clock, what's the time exactly between? Well, you can work it out, can't you? 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or what the Romans called the ninth hour of the day. Because from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness covered the face of the land. And at exactly the God-appointed time, Christ our Savior cried out from the cross and suddenly said, Tetelestai! It is finished. Hallelujah. And gave up the ghost. Right on cue. You see, it wasn't by accident. It wasn't the Romans who put him to death, or the Jews, or... He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to be crucified so that you and I could be sitting here tonight and be saved by his grace. I tell you, we should be bringing the house down with shouts of praise. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think of that load that he carried. The wrath of God that was my due fell upon him there at Calvary, so that it might never fall on me. Blessed be his name. Think of that, dear friends. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the two evenings at the appointed time in every home. Right. You still awake? Great. First question. Now, I hope I get an answer or two. On which day of the month were they told to take the little lamb out from the flock or the herd? We read it. What was that? The 10th. Pastors are not allowed to answer from now on. No, straight away. The 10th day. Great. Top of the class. On which day were they told to kill the little lamb at the specified time? On the 14th. Great. Did you work that out? Or did your mommy tell you? Look, now I want you to think about this. You're one of those slaves in Egypt. You're under the lash of the taskmaster, and every time Moses says, let my people go, Pharaoh says, more bricks. Increase the tally. Let them make the bricks without us giving them the straw. They still had to put the straw in to bind the clay. But they had to find it now themselves and still have the same number of bricks. Life got harder and harder. One of the Jewish prayers at Passover until tonight is, we were slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt. Our lives were bitter with bondage. But the Lord our God brought us out with his mighty hand. Huh? So you're one of those slaves. Take a lamb on the 10th day. Keep it to the 14th day. Now listen. I'm sure round about new buildings, there's farms around the countryside where there's lots of spring lambs already, is there? There's no more charming sight, I think, than to see the wee lambs bouncing about and up on the ditch and over the hedge and out in the road and all the things that they do. They're just win your heart. Huh? I remember one dear friend of mine, he's gone to the Lord now many years, but he was a very dear, godly, faithful man. Came to my back door and he had a wee bundle in his arm. And he came in to the back door of the manse where we were living, and he says, "Mr. McCracken, I have a wee extra lamb. Would you like it for the children? They could pet it and try to rear it." Well, as soon as my youngsters saw that wee thing, nothing would do, they had to have it. So we inherited this lamb for a while. And you know what I noticed? The kids went away and got the baby bottle. And they started feeding the wee thing with a bit of milk. And by the time half a day had passed, it had latched onto them as if they were its mother. And wherever they went, do you remember the nursery rhyme? Did any of you learn it around here about Mary, who had the little lamb whose fleece was white as snow? Huh? Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was. It followed her to. Yeah, you remember, huh? That's just what happens when you pet a lamb. And that's what happened in our house. The man wasn't out the gate till the kids had given the thing a name. They called it Larry. So we had Larry the lamb running around for a while. And every time the kitchen door was opened, Larry was into the kitchen. And if the children had half a chance, they had him upstairs into their bedroom. And they'd be putting their arms around him, you know. "Are we Larry? Oh, we love our wee Larry." After 4 days, it would have wound the way around the heartstrings. And remember, if it was you with your lamb, where would you keep it during those 4 days? Because remember, it had to be without spot, without blemish, without injury. It couldn't have a cold or lose an eye or break a leg. If it was, it couldn't be offered, and then death would come to your family. So if it was you, where do you think you'd keep it? In the house, right in front of the fire. You'd watch it day and night, wouldn't you? To make sure the wains were going to be safe. I think it would have been just the same. In the land of Goshen, children are the same the world over. By the time the 4 days were up, it would have wound its way around the heartstrings. You know? I heard about one family that got a turkey to rear for Christmas. And they called him George. And all went well till George was duly dispatched and dressed and roasted. And then they sat down and looked, "Oh, poor George, we don't want any Christmas dinner." You see, if it was anything like my house, some wee ears would be listening to hear what Mommy was saying to Daddy. Did that ever happen in your house when the children were growing up? Or maybe it's happening still? Huh? And sometimes the wife would say to her husband, "Don't forget now, on Wednesday we're going O-U-T." And the kids would say, "Are you going out? Where are you going?" Because they could spell quicker than you could. Huh? Some wee ears would be listening, and they'd go running off to tell. In my house, there were three children, and the older two would go to their wee sister, and they'd say, "Do you hear? We're going to have a party tonight. We're going to have a big feast, and do you know what we're going to eat? We're going to eat Larry. We better go and talk to him." So a wee delegation would arrive at my office door. "Yes, Abba, Abba." Abba's that lovely Hebrew word that Jewish children used to say, not just father, daddy. It's like the closer term. Isn't it wonderful that the Apostle Paul says, we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we can come to Almighty God and call him our Abba. Abba, is it true they say that you're going to kill our lamb? And there'd be the wee eyes, you know, just brimful of tears, ready to run down, and the wee lip trembling. Yes, children, I've got to kill the lamb tonight and put its blood on our door. Whoa, can you imagine the roar that would go up? Oh, we don't want any dinner. We don't want any party. We want to keep our wee lamb. Children, come here. Come closer. And he'd take the children on his knee and put his arms around his wee family and say, listen, this is going to be an awful night. For God is going to pass through the land this night. And every firstborn male from among all men, all cattle, all sheep, all goats, all camels, every firstborn male will die unless I take the blood and put it on our door. Then your eldest brother will die tonight. And listen, father could die as well if he was his mother's firstborn and granddad. Every firstborn male. It was an awful night of judgment. In some homes, three generations were wiped out. No wonder the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful when his judgment is dispensed. Blessed when you're covered over with the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives. I think when the children would hear that, they'd say, oh, Abba, Abba, we don't want our brother to die and we don't want you to die. Let the little lamb die instead. Can you see what they were learning? In Egypt all those years ago, here was someone under the judgment of God. Here was someone under the sentence of death. Here was someone who was about to perish. But God accepted the blood of the lamb in its place. And the one who should have perished went free. And the lamb died to deliver them from the judgment of God. Do you see what they were learning? That's the message of the gospel that we believe in with heart and soul and mind and strength, that we preach with all our heart as long and as loud and as fast as we can. That we too were children of wrath, doomed to die under the judgment of God, sinners by nature. But the Lamb took our place. And the Lamb took our punishment. And we are free. Amen. Blessed be his name. Isn't that the most glorious good news ever you heard tell of? Ah, listen quickly. We're getting on not too bad. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. I want you to pay attention tonight to what they did with the blood. What did you imagine? They killed the lamb. They took its blood and they went slosh, slosh, slosh. Do you think that's what they did? No, no. They carefully put it on the lintel. That's a bit across the top. They put it on the right-hand doorpost. They put it on the left-hand doorpost. They put none of it on the threshold because they were not to trample the blood of the lamb under their feet. Interesting, eh? Do you know what they did? They wrote something on the door. Did you know that? Ah, probably you all know this already. You've been taught it over the years, haven't you? That's a Hebrew letter that they put on the door. You know, the Hebrew alphabet is slightly difficult. That's why it's the language of eternity. It'll take you all of it to learn the Hebrew. But you have to clear your throat in the syllables. Ah, very guttural. And there's a word, L'chaim. It's a lovely word. That letter in Hebrew is like that. Yeah? It's like an inverted U. You sometimes see ladies with a wee necklace and one of them hanging. It's the first letter of the word Chaim. It means life. Who went through the door that written on it went to life. Who did not face the wrath of God with no covering? Can you see what God was teaching them? We're going to sing it, I think, in a moment or two. When God of old, the way of life, would teach to all his own, he placed them safe beyond the reach of death by blood alone. It is his word, his precious word. It stands forever true. When I, the Lord, see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So they wrote that letter. The letter Chaim. It also represents a number in Hebrew. All Hebrew letters represent a number. And all numbers represent words. Did you know that? You remember after the resurrection that we'd be remembering so shortly now. You remember when Jesus told them, have you caught anything? No. Toiled all night and got none. That was a miracle because the Sea of Galilee is full of fish. When you go in to paddle your feet, they come and nibble at your toes. To toil all night and get none was something kept them away from the net. So let it down on the right side. That's the wrong side. The fishermen in Galilee always cast their net to the left. And they never do it in daylight because the water's too clear. The fish can see the net and go under it. So let it down on the right. And they let it down, and immediately the net was full of great fish. How many? How many? 153. Is that what you said? Absolutely right. Why do you think the gospel tells us 153? I mean, why not 150? It wouldn't make much difference. Why not 160? Ah, wait a minute. The words for the number 153 are these. I am God. He was showing them by this miraculous catch of fish who he was. He's not just a spirit. He's the resurrected Christ who has conquered death and hell and the grave and is alive forevermore. I get excited about that, don't you? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Right. Just a few more words, and then I'll have mercy on you for tonight. Will that do? Thus shall ye eat it. With your pajamas on, ready for bed. No. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, ready for your journey. This is the act of faith. You're going out. You're going to be slaves in bondage no more. The Lord is going to bring you out tonight. You'll eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Watch it. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Huh? Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Right, friends? Did you realize? Every one of the 10 plagues that the Lord sent upon Egypt was directly linked to one of the 10 false religions that the Egyptians practiced. And here Almighty God, the God of Israel, says, against all those gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. Quickly, let me give you a couple of examples. They worshipped the sun god Ra. What do you call the king of Egypt? Pharaoh. Look at it carefully in the text. You'll see it's Pharao. But still stick to their new building pronunciation. That's okay. Pharao. Pharao. That's not his name. His name was Rameses. Pharao was the title. It means representative of the sun god. What did the Lord do? He blotted out the sun and sent darkness over the land that was so thick the Bible says you could feel it. That's dark. Yeah? And there was only one place where it wasn't dark. Do you know where that was? Where the people of God were. The people of God were in the light while those around were in the deepest depths of darkness. And isn't that true still this evening, friends? We're sitting in the light while the mass of the people in new buildings and all around us are on the broad road in the darkness that will go down into outer darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They worshipped the sun, but God veiled the sun. They worshipped the Nile. The Nile god, its annual inundation, its flood, brought fertility to an otherwise desert country. What did the Lord do? He turned the water into blood. When they dug about it, they couldn't get any water around about anywhere. And do you know what? Just like with the darkness, the only place in Egypt where there was any fresh water to be had was down in Goshen among the Jews. The Jews had a spring of living water. Huh? I love what it says about them. They had light in their dwellings. Huh? When everybody else was in the dark, they had light. And they had the spring of, isn't that what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4? If you knew who you're talking to, you'd be asking me for a drink. What? The well's deep and you have nothing to draw with? Ah, but you would get a drink of water that you would never ever thirst again. It would be like a well springing up inside you, this fountain of life. Huh? They worshipped a goddess called Hecht. Have you heard of Hecht? She was one of the female deities that the Egyptians worshipped. She had the body of a woman and the head of a frog. I was speaking to a group of young people one night telling them this, and some of the boys looked over at the girls and said, some of her sisters are here. But that was just an insult, you know what young fellas are, banter. But they worshipped this frog goddess. What did the Lord do? Sent a plague of frogs throughout the whole land. They were everywhere. They were in their bedchambers. They were in their kneading troughs. And when they called for the Egyptian magicians to help them, the only thing those boys could do was make more frogs. Not much help in the places overrun with frogs everywhere. And only the hand of the Almighty took it away. When they died, the land stank with them. Against all the gods of Egypt, I execute judgment, for I am the Lord, right down to the death of the firstborn. They mummified their dead. They put them on these solar boats to convey them to the next world. They built the huge pyramids as resting places for them and filled them with treasures, some of which remained until Carter found the grave of Tutankhamun. Wonderful treasures to give to them in the next life, but they never got to that paradise they dreamed of because they worshipped the false gods. I think it's wonderful tonight, friends, that we know the living God. He's real. He's not just a name on a bit of paper here. He's Almighty God. I don't know what's wrong with some of these theologians. We'll get to it tomorrow night. He couldn't divide the Red Sea. He can't do this. He couldn't open the eyes of the blind. He couldn't make the lame walk. He couldn't have raised Lazarus from the dead. You know what? Their God must be about that size, these theologians. You can put him in your pocket because he can't do anything. But if you believe in the Almighty who spoke and a universe was born, who said, let there be light, and a sun flamed into light and heat for generations, who said, he measured the oceans in the hollow of his almighty hand. Just think of that. Think of the mighty Atlantic. He measured. I love that old Negro spirit. We don't hear so much nowadays, but we used to sing it years ago. In his hand, he's got you and me, brother. In his hand, the hand of the Almighty. And listen, friends. When God was doing all this, he wasn't only doing this, you know, for Israel. He wasn't only doing this for Moses. He was doing all this because he had you in his heart. That one day through these people could come the Messiah, our Savior, and we could be redeemed and saved and have a home in heaven for all eternity. Glory to God. How wondrous. Look, friends, I'll leave you with this for tonight. In those horrible days in Egypt, when the Jews began to multiply, Pharaoh began to say, you know what, these Jews, they're going to be taking over the country. Mm-hmm. They'll be running the banks shortly. There's that many of them. We've got to control their numbers. So he passed an awful decree. Every time a Jewish woman gives birth, if she gives birth to a beautiful girl, let it live. If it's a boy, throw it in the river. Let it die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as those lovely wee boys were torn from their mother's arms and cast into the river. There was only one woman that got round it. And I have to mention her because I'd feel bad if I didn't. Jochebed, the wife of Amram, in those terrible days, fell pregnant. And mind you, she did well. She hid it for 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, nobody knew. But then the boy was born and she couldn't hide him much longer. 3 months she kept him. But after that, you know, his voice was getting stronger and the lungs were expanding. Well, if you've ever walked up and down the floor at night with a colicky wee boy in your arms, you'll know that the neighbours will soon know there's a child in your house. If they don't hear it crying through the wall, they'll know by looking at you in the morning that you've been walking the floor all night. Huh? Ever done that? Most of us have. She couldn't hide it any longer. So she did something. All the children loved the story of Moses and the bulrushes. And I'm just touching on it tonight. We'll come back to it tomorrow, please God. She made what the Authorized Version calls a little ark. The Hebrew word is tolhoth. It's interesting. A tolhoth is a coffin. She made a little coffin as if he was already dead. And she took her wee treasure and she put him into it. And she put on the lid and she covered it with pitch. And then, Mother, she went down to the river. What do you think? How would your heart be as you took that new baby? And wouldn't you be saying, what if it leaks and the water gets in? What if it capsizes and he falls out and one of those big Nile crocodiles comes along and goes chomp? She left her daughter to watch and went home. Wonder what she went home to do, ladies. I tell you, I don't think she went home to scrub the floor or dust the ornaments. Not that there's anything wrong with doing those necessary chores. I believe she went home to get on her face before God and say, oh God, the children are dying. Lord, spare my son. Lord, have mercy upon us. And somehow when a mother pours out her heart to God like that, it moves heaven as nothing else does. If you have a mother who prays, be glad, be happy. There's nothing like a mother's prayer. Down comes the princess to wash herself. Maybe you think it'd been great to be a princess long ago, eh? Not so hot. The bathroom facilities weren't too good. She had to come to the river. There was a religious significance in that act of ablution. But she came there. She saw this wee thing bobbing along. She says, draw that out of the water. So they drew it out. That's how she came to call him Moses. Did you know that? Moses is not his real name. We don't know his real name. We'll have to wait to ask Jochebed and Amram by and by when we get the glory. What did you really call him? Because it was the princess of Egypt who called him drawn out of the water. Because she said, I drew him out of the water. They lifted the lid and the Bible says, behold, the child wept. No wonder. He's getting hungry. There was no such thing as SMA or any of that sort of stuff in those days. And out comes Miriam. You're going to keep him. Oh, yes. One of the Hebrew children, but I can't bear to kill him. I'll find a woman to look after him for you. I love this bit, folks. Take this home with you tonight. There's Jochebed called before Pharaoh, this wicked old man with blood and children on his hands. And he speaks to her and he says, here, woman, take the child and nurse him for me. And listen, this is God's word. And I will give thee thy wages. Not only was the boy spared, but his mother got paid for bringing him up. That's actually the first time family income supplement was ever paid out. And the Lord arranged it for Jochebed. Is that not wonderful? That he did that to fulfill his mighty plan of redemption. And Moses became the great deliverer and lawgiver. And led a people to God, more of which we'll hear. Now, we'll go a bit quicker tomorrow night. And we'll get them out of Egypt. And on the way, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It's beautiful. It's unveiling for us much that's in God's word, but I want to make sure that tomorrow night we get to the upper room and the Last Supper and we look at the bread. Did you know that the Passover bread is baked in such a way that it always has got stripes on it? And it's also pierced. They line the trays with small stones that make holes so that it's striped and it's pierced and it's broken and it's wrapped in linen and it's buried, because it's all speaking of Jesus. 295, when God of old the way to life would teach to all his own. Thank you so much for listening. If I kept you a wee bit over the time, I apologize. It was all your fault. If you hadn't listened so well, I wouldn't have talked so long. I think we'll let you stand this time to sing it, eh? How could you sit and sing this one?